We have been journeying through Ephesians and realizing our great position in Christ. What a powerful chapter and a half that we will have been through after today's message. A couple of weeks ago, before the snow and before Crosswave came, I had given you such bad news in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I said, hope is coming. I said, that's the bad news, but we must have the bad news in order to realize how beautiful the good news is. And that's what we will share this morning. Praise the Lord. You know, as you're finding Ephesians chapter 2, just hold your place there. My mentor in ministry, I've known him since 2005, and he lives in Wilmington. His name's Dr. Bill Bennett. And you've heard me talk about him a couple of times. Perhaps you were here a couple of years ago when we had a lunch right after the service. And he came up to see me and to be with you and to meet you. But I love him dearly. But I was reflecting on this passage that we have before us. And there was a story that came to mind that he shared with me. He said that that he had a personal letter that had come to him from Dr. Adrian Rogers, a former Southern Baptist president, great preacher, pastor of just a few years ago. He passed away. And he said in his personal letter, he was trying to encourage Dr. Bill and in some areas. And at the end of the letter, he wrote this phrase, you know how you would put sincerely or something else, right? He put at the end of it, he said, Bill, keep looking down. Adrian, keep looking down. And you know, this morning you might hear that and you say, well, now that's a discouraging statement. Keep looking down. Oftentimes we encourage brothers and sisters in Christ to keep looking up, right? And that's a good statement. We read in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, I will lift my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Powerful passage to keep looking up, to look up to the heavens, to look up to the hills from whence comes our help. Praise the Lord. We look up to God, and He's there before us. He is where our help comes from. But sometimes we would say, keep looking down, and you would think that Brother Adrian was giving a discouraging word or a depressing word. You say, keep looking down. What does he mean? I hope that by the end of this message, you too will understand the encouraging word that Dr. Bill was given by his friend Adrian Rogers to keep looking down. If you will, please stand in honor of reading God's word. We're going to pick up in verse 4. Of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Dear Lord, I pray that You would seal this passage on our heart. I pray, Father, that if there's anybody here who is a believer, who's been walking with You for any length of time, Father, I pray that You would help us recognize our position in Christ Jesus, that as a believer, we have been seated with You. We have been raised with You. We have been made alive together with You. I pray, Father, that You would help us find our identity in You and not in our circumstances. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who has never given their heart to You, I pray, Lord, that they would make that decision before the end of this message. Help us be doers of the Word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So keep looking down. You know, we shared this incredible passage of verses 1 through 3 a couple of weeks ago. And it spoke to our inadequacy as a person, as an individual, our inadequacy to rescue ourselves. We could not rescue ourselves. And I want to read just a couple of those verses to talk about our inadequacy as people, as individuals, how lost we really were. John Piper once said in describing the lostness of mankind, Paul is not saying that we're in the doghouse. Paul is saying that we are in the morgue without Jesus Christ. Paul does not describe us as just deficient. He describes us as dead. He says in verse 1, he says, "You, he's made alive, praise the Lord, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." He's describing a lost condition of all mankind. We weren't born just to improve our lives morally. Jesus didn't come just to encourage us and strengthen us. He did that, but he did far more than that. He came because we needed a Savior. We did not need an encourager. We needed a Savior. We were in a pit of destruction. We were lost. We were dead. We were doomed. We were destitute. We were depraved. We were disobedient. All of those things that those three verses, small verses, tell us about lost humanity without God. The condition really is that bad. We're not in the doghouse. Without Christ, we're in the morgue. I was thinking about if you and I were to take time and go to the beach. We look up in the sky and there's some seagulls swirling around, and yet there's one seagull that's stiff on the ground. And he's been stiff for a while. And so you say to yourself, you know, maybe this little guy just needs a push. And so we grab the seagull and thrust him into the air. And you know what happens? One, two, maybe he looks like he's going. Maybe he looks like he's fine. But then no, he comes right back down to the earth. Thud. He hits the ground. And you say, he needs more than just a push. I know what he needs. He needs encouragement. So you grab that seagull and you throw him up into the air, and then you say, "Fly, seagull, fly." And then all of a sudden he looks like he's going, but then he comes right back down to the ground, thud. You know, that's just the way you and I are without Christ. You and I don't need encouragement. You and I don't just need a little push. We need a Savior. Jesus did not come as an educator. He did not come as an encourager. He came as a Savior. He did educate. He did encourage. But he came because you and I were dead in our sins. That's our inadequacy. We cannot save ourselves. Imagine, if you will, you're jumping out of a plane. You've got a parachute on your back. You feel the thrill, the rush that is coming all over you. And then you pull the cord and all of a sudden, nothing happens. And you're going down, 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 and you continue to pull the cord, pull the cord, pull the cord. That's exactly as you are without Christ. You are absolutely hopeless. There is no hope for you. Imagine you are on one of these icy roads when it just is a sheet of ice, and you say, "I can make it." And you're on that road, and all of a sudden, your car begins to go out of control. And so you say, "I know, I'm going to pump the brakes." That doesn't help. And then you say, "No, I'm going to turn a little bit." That doesn't help. And you begin to spin out of control. This is the individual without Christ. You have no hope. You cannot save yourself. You're lost. You're in the air. You're falling. Nothing. There's nothing that you can do. The Bible describes you and I as dead in our sins. Dead people are hopeless. When I go and see an individual who's suffering, you know, or there's somebody who comes and says, "Pastor, would you please pray for this individual, this family member, this friend of mine? They're in such a bad situation. Would you pray for a miracle, Pastor?" And you know what I do? I pray for a miracle. And this is what I normally will say. I'll say, as long as there is breath in their lungs, there's hope for a miracle. And I pray for a miracle, I'm telling you. But once breath has gone out of that person's lungs, and they're dead, they're dead. There's no hope. There's nothing else that you can do. I was thinking, what if we were at my funeral? What would I want people to say about me? Did you know I thought about that? I know what I would want somebody to say. I'd want the preacher to stand up, and as he begins to encourage you, I would like for him to say, I think he's moving. I think he's alive. I might like that. You might like that as well. Why? Dead people, there's no hope. There's nothing that you can do. Jesus, before he gave his life on the cross, a week before, his friend Lazarus, who he loves, is dying. He's gravely sick, and he dies. And Jesus delays his coming. And he goes to the tomb where Lazarus is laid, and people are weeping. And you know what he does? He says, roll away the stone. Roll away the stone. And they look to him, and they almost plead with him. Jesus, don't do that. He's been dead for 4 days, and surely he stinks. Don't do that. You're almost desecrating this tomb. Don't do it. Don't open the grave. And Jesus turns and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. See, when all hope is lost, there is still hope. But the only hope that we have is in what God can do. Notice that verse in verse 4. He says, he begins by saying, but God. Isn't that beautiful? We're dead in our sins, but God. He doesn't say, but we're dead in our sins, but I choose to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I progress in this life. I am a moral individual, and I'm going to make something of my life. You can't do that. He doesn't say, but I. He doesn't say, but he, but they, but we. We can't do anything about it. We are completely inadequate to save ourselves. We are out of control. We have no hope in ourselves. But yet, not just our inadequacy, there's God's initiative. God does something just because he wanted to, just because he was able to. Look at this verse in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That tells me that he was able. He's rich in grace. And then it says that he's willing, you see here, and it says he's rich in his grace, in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He describes his mercy. He describes his grace. He describes his loving kindness. He loves us. Even while we were dead in our trespasses and in our sin, he knew that we didn't need a push, we didn't need encouragement, that we needed a Savior. In Psalm 40, verse 2, it says, he lifted me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Think of the sinking sand. Think of the quicksand that is pulling you down, pulling you down, pulling you down, and you can't do anything about it. And it says, he lifted me up out of that horrible pit, out of that miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my steps. This is what God does for you and for me in our lost condition. We were completely inadequate, but God, but God. Notice the contrast. It's the bad news of our lost condition that makes the good news so good. It's the contrast that is so dramatic in this passage, and we don't want to miss it. I go to a jewelry store and I say, let me see the diamonds. And you know what they do? They show me the diamonds, but the diamonds are against something like this, a black canvas, a black background, something black. Why? Because the beauty of the diamond begins to show forth a little more brilliant when it's against that black background. So too our salvation looks that much more beautiful when we contrast it against the background of our lost condition. You will never really appreciate your salvation. You'll never really appreciate how great God's grace is, how beautiful His mercy, how rich He is in kindness, how He's poured forth His love for you and for me. You'll never really appreciate it until you first admit that you were not just lost, you were dead. That you were not just disobedient, you were depraved. You could not do anything on your own but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, He did something for us. What did He do? While we were His enemies, Christ died for us. We sing about the cross. Why do you sing so much about the cross? Because the cross is everything. Because what Jesus did on that cross is everything. You say, I don't want to follow a bloody religion. No, I just want to talk about how moral Jesus was. I just want to talk about how good of a teacher He was. No, my friend, that was secondary. The primary thing that He did was He left His throne to come to planet Earth because we needed a Savior and there was no one else who could die for us on the cross. Our sin would condemn us to an eternal hell. And yet Jesus, in His great love, God, in His great grace, He said, I'm going to send my Son, not for those who love me. They don't even care about me. They're not walking with me. They're not attracted to me. They're not wooed toward me. But I'm going to woo them with my love. I'm going to die for them on the cross. That's my plan. God's initiative. It's all of Him and not of us. We are like Lazarus. We're dead. We stink. We're dead. We're bound in our grave clothes. And Jesus says, roll away the stone. And He says, Lazarus, come forth. And it's only by the activity of God that Lazarus was raised from the dead. It's only by the activity of Jesus Christ, the power of God Almighty. That's it. But dead people don't raise again. Dead people don't live again. Once death happens, there's a hopeless condition there. But God. And Jesus calls out to you and to me. He stands among you, and you are dead in your sins. And you know what He does? He calls out to you, and He says, come forth. What does He do? You know what He really does? Third thing I want you to see is we have a new identity. We have a new identity. Look back in Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, notice the first thing He does, made you alive together with Christ. He made you alive. He breathed life into your lungs. Here you were dead. I was dead. And He comes and He breathes life. How was mankind made? You know, in the book of Genesis, it describes how Adam was created. And it says that God, with His own hands, formed the dust of the ground and formed a body with His hands. And then it says that He breathed into that pile of dust, the breath of life, His life, God's life. And He breathed into it. And all of a sudden, God created man. God created Adam that way. You know, have you ever tried to do that? You ever tried to build something out of sand or clay or what have you? And then all of a sudden, you put your lips to that sand and blow into it. What's going to happen? Well, you might get dust in your eyes. You might start coughing. You might have to take a shower and get all of it off of you. And yet, that's exactly what we do in our own situation. We say, well, I can improve my life. I can do something. No, you are dead and you need a Savior. Jesus comes just like Adam was given life in Genesis chapter 1. Now listen, you and I were given life when we give our life to Jesus Christ. When we admit, God, I've been in charge of my life this whole time and I'm lost without You. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 3, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the beginning of the Christian life. How do we enter His kingdom? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that phrase, poor in spirit, it doesn't just mean poor. There was two words for poverty. One was you're kind of broke. You're down on your luck. The other one was absolute spiritual bankruptcy. And that's the word that was used. Jesus said, blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who are at the end of their rope. Blessed are those who cannot do anything for themselves. Now listen, none of us can do anything for ourselves. But blessed are we when we realize that we can't do anything for ourselves. When we are at the end of ourselves and we bow our knee to the only one who can do something for us, and that's Jesus. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is coming to you when you come to the end of yourself. That great hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's all I have. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're advanced or advantaged, educated, not educated, no matter what status you are in this life, every single one of us comes to God the same way. If you're coming to God, you're coming through Jesus, and you're coming in humility, where you bow your knee and you say, God, I need you to breathe life into my body. I need you to recreate me. You know what the Bible describes that as? In John chapter 3, he says, you must be born again. One way of saying it is you must be born from above. And that means you can't just be born physically. All of us are born physically. But we're dead. And we need to be born from above. We need to receive God's life on the inside. That's what it means to be born again. As 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. God breathes His life. God breathes His spiritual life into you and recreates you. And you may look exactly the same tomorrow as you do today without Christ. And you say, well, I thought I was going to look different. But on the inside, you are dramatically different. You are a new creation in Christ. It says He made us alive together with Christ. We have a new identity. No longer are we called dead in sin. Now we're called alive unto God. Alive unto God. Did you know if I were to have someone who is dead and I began to talk to him, did you know he can't respond to me? She can't respond to me? Sometimes we wait until the end and then all of a sudden they're dead. They've passed away and we're talking to them. We're yelling at them. We're saying something that we meant to say while they were still alive. But did you know they're not there? They've left that body. They're not responsive to you. But where life is, there's responsiveness. When we are alive unto God, you know what it means? It means that we are responsive to God. It means we are hungry and thirsty for the things of God. It means that there's life there. Where before we gave our life to Christ, we read the Bible and we say, I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't see the seriousness of it. I don't see the importance of it. We give our life to Jesus Christ, and next thing you know, this becomes a spiritual book. This book becomes alive to us. As Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 describes, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does that mean? It becomes alive to us because it's a spiritual book, and we are spiritual people. And now we have been born again. Now we have received life from above. The Bible says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His own initiative, not because of what we did. All we did was reach out to God with our hand of faith and say, God, I need you in my life. That's all we did. And it says He breathes life into us. He makes us alive unto Himself, where now we can respond to Him. Now God speaks and we listen. Now God says, go do this, and we respond. Why? Because there's life inside of us. That's our identity now. No longer are we called dead in sin. Praise the Lord, now we're called alive unto God. But He doesn't just stop there. Look at it again. It says we're alive unto God together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, He's going to get to by grace you have been saved in verse 8. The great verse that most of us know. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And we'll get there next week or the week after. But I'm telling you, he's so overwhelmed by the grace of God that he inserts this phrase into his statement. He says, we've been made alive together with God. By grace you have been saved. You know what that in the Greek is? It's a way of saying it that says it started in the past and it has continual results in the future, forever and ever and ever. By grace you have been saved. You were saved back when you responded to God and you said, Jesus, come into my life. And you know what happens? It forever and ever and ever has results. By grace you have been saved. And it has an impact in your life today. Praise the Lord. And then he continues. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And it says in verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. What I want you to see this morning is in our identity in Christ, that we are no longer to focus our attention on our conditions, our temporal conditions. Our temporal conditions change all the time. You have a job this week, then you lose your job. What happens? You have someone who you are pouring into, a friend that you love, and all of a sudden next week they move away. You have a church home, and then all of a sudden something happens to that church home, and now you are moving away. You're moving to a new area. Our conditions change. Today we have a good report from the doctor. Tomorrow, next week, the report from the doctor is bad. The conditions change. The conditions change. And instead of having our identity bound up in our conditions, our identity needs to be bound up in our position. What is our position? He has saved us. We're alive by Christ. We're alive unto God. And then He raised us up together and He seated us together with Christ. Pastor Roger read this passage in Romans chapter 6. I'll read it again. In verse 3, he says, do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, and that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we will walk in newness of life. We've been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. The beauty of a baptismal service is we are identifying with Jesus. We no longer find our identity in ourselves. In ourself, we are bound in our sin. In ourself, we are dead in our sin. In ourselves, we are slaves of the devil. In ourselves, we are bound up by our circumstances. But as believers, we're no longer given that identity. We're given a new name. And that name is accepted. That name is redeemed. That name is secure for eternity. No matter what the conditions of our life happen, that position never changes. We are, and always will be, not just dead in our sins. No, that was our identity. Not just buried in the tomb like Jesus was. No, we were. But we were raised to walk in newness of life. We have been raised up with Jesus Christ. It's as if we were raised from the dead, because we were. And not only that, we were seated with Him in heavenly places. Now, does it make sense for that letter to be signed, keep looking down? Why? Your foes have been defeated. There is no more entanglement in your life. The only footholds that the devil has in your life are those that you give him. The only slavery that you are bound up in is the slavery that you give the devil. The only things that you are bound up in is the things that you choose to do. But Jesus came to break sin's power from over your life. Jesus came and broke Satan's power from over your life. He has already defeated your enemy. That's the one enemy of this life. I was reading about two boxers. One was a really famous boxer, and the other one was more of like a sports writer, but he had a little bit of boxing background as well. And they went to San Francisco, and they got into kind of a barroom fight. And there was a couple of guys there, and they started fighting, and this one guy, everybody else was down. I mean, this main boxer, he was so good that most of those guys were down. But this one guy was still there. And that sports writer, he just continued to pummel that guy left and right. He just continued to pummel that guy, and the guy wouldn't go down. And the primary boxer, the one that was really the big dog of the fight, he said, leave him alone. I knocked him out 5 minutes ago. And sure enough, what had happened was that guy who the boxer had knocked out was squeezed in between a small crevice up against the wall. So he was just standing there, and that sports writer kept pummeling him over and over and over again when he was already defeated. Now listen, that's a good sign. That's a good picture of what the devil is in your life and in my life. He has already been defeated. The Bible doesn't call you conquerors. A conqueror is someone who has won the fight. He calls us more than conquerors. And that's someone who didn't even have to fight. It's as if the boxer comes in and pummels him, and then we come in and get the credit. We won. You didn't do anything. That's right, I didn't do anything, but I won. I'm more than a conqueror. That's the way the Bible describes you and me. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, no matter the conditions of our life, no matter what that doctor tells us, no matter what our financial bank account looks like, no matter what our family situations take place, or the stress in our lives and in the community or in our country, no matter what, as children of God, He calls us more than conquerors. And He tells us, keep looking down. Why do I say that? Because we're not only over our circumstances, we have been raised up and seated in a place of royalty. We have on the background here that royal throne. And yes, Jesus is on the throne, but now listen. Grasp this before you leave. You've been seated there with Him. No matter what your life feels like from day to day, for all eternity, as a child of God, you are a child of the King. You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Spiritual realities are more important than physical realities. Physical realities will change. The circumstances will change. But Jesus says, you are linked up to me, and now your identity is no longer in yourself. Your identity is bound up in me. I conquered the devil, and you are more than a conqueror because you're with me. Praise the Lord. Now, this is the truth that is bound up in this passage, that you and I are not to find our significance, our identity in our problems, in the everyday challenges of life. They come to every one of us. Every one of us. And sometimes when the things are going well, you've got good things happening in your life, you feel like you're more than an overcomer. But then when things begin to go south and the crises of life come to you, you think to yourself, I've lost the battle. Why did God do this to me? Why? Why are these things happening? And you don't realize, my friend, that all of these things are temporary. They're subject to change. Things can change for the better. Things can change for the worse. But now pan out just for a moment. Pull your perspective out just for a moment and realize that you are not under your circumstances. You are from upstairs looking down on your circumstances. You are placed on higher ground. That was a great song that was, Lord, lift us up where we belong. Why? Because we have to elevate our own perspective and realize we are not being defeated. We are more than conquerors in Christ. Think about it this way. You know, Jesus was walking on the water, and it scared the disciples. He's walking on the water. And then He says, Peter, come. Now, Peter says, if it's you, Lord, bid me to come. And Jesus says, come, Peter. Peter begins to walk on the water. Think of it. I've never done that. I've tried. I've tried a couple times. But it doesn't work. He's walking on the water. And then he begins to look around. And he sees the storm. He sees the wind. He sees the rain. He sees the turbulence. And he begins to go down. And And while those waves are about to envelop Peter, he calls out to Jesus, "Save me, Lord! Save me, Lord!" Jesus pulls him back up, and it says they return to the boat together. Peter's walking on the water again. Jesus didn't just lift Peter up like this and carry him back to the boat. No, he pulled him back and he says, "You're walking with me, Peter, and we're going to go back to the boat." Now, here's the phrase I want you to remember. Anything that is over your head is under his feet. Anything that is over your head. Jesus calls out to you and says, "Come." You're not doing it in your own power. Not one of us could walk on water in our own power. But being connected to Jesus, we can walk beside Him over our waters, over those things that are turbulent, and anything that is, even if we begin to drown in those situations, we call out to the Lord, and He lifts us back up out of that horrible pit, out of that miry clay, and He places us in a firm place, and He allows us to move forward in this life. Why? Because our position is not under the water. Our position is over the water, right beside Jesus. We find our identity as more than conquerors. We find our identity as overcomers. Notice in Ephesians 1, verse 22, I'll read this very quickly. It said, "And He put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." When you read that in other versions, it says He did this for the benefit of the church. In Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." See, they're under his feet. Why did he place those things under Christ's feet? You know, you're part of the body of Christ. As a believer, you're attached to him. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches." You are connected to Jesus. And as a connection to Jesus, no matter what your position, where do you think Jesus stands today? Does he stand under the circumstances? Does he stand under the trials of life, the crisis of life? No. He stands above. And he looks down. Those trials are still there. Those waves are still there. The turbulence is still around. But it's under his feet. And your new identity in Christ, praise His holy name, is it's under your feet as well. So how do you respond to that this morning? How do you respond to that? It's told that Martin Luther, the great reformer, that he struggled dearly. Spiritual warfare caved in on him at times. He was trying to translate the Bible into the language of the people, and he just felt spiritual warfare constantly around him. And we even believe that he experienced great bouts of depression and struggle and trials. And even while he was doing that, he felt the presence of the devil in his room. And if you were to go there today to see that room where Martin Luther translated the scriptures, you'll see a blot on the wall. And it's where he threw the inkwell against the wall and said, "Satan, be gone." He was having such a fit with the devil. But he's also the one who wrote that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And it says that he is an enemy, but it says one little word will fail him. And that means one little word from God will destroy his works in our life. That's where Martin Luther stayed. It's also said that when he was struggling in one of his fits of depression, because he's a human just like all of us. Even though he's a great church history hero, he was a human just like us, and he had flaws. And he was depressed over something, and his wife, Catherine, came in dressed in all black. And she had a black hat on, she had black gloves on, a full black dress, like she was grieving. She walked through the doors, and he said, "Catherine, what are you doing? Who died?" And she said, "God died." And he said, "Catherine, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy." She said, "It's no more blasphemy for me to say that God died than for you to act like God died." And he realized, you know, you're right. God is still on the throne. And I want you to see, no matter what happens in your life as a child of God. No matter what happens. I'm not saying that the situation gets brighter every day. I'm not giving you false hope that things will change temporally. But now listen. When this life is over, eternity is before us. And we, through the grace of God, have been saved. And we did it in the past, but it remains true for all eternity. We're always going to be a child of the King. We're always going to be seated right there beside of Him, that in the ages to come, He might show the great kindness and mercy and grace that He has us on display. People are going to say throughout all history, all eternity, how big is your grace, God? And He's going to point out to me. You see that dead man? He was a dead man. But I blew life into him, and I raised him up, and I seated him among the heavenly places in Christ. He's just as righteous as Jesus. And I see you there, and I see you there, and he'll point to you, and to you, and to you. And he'll point out the mercy and the grace of God, and this is how big it is that I turned my enemies into my friends. I turned my enemies into sons and daughters of the King, who have been placed right beside of me for all eternity. Lord, lift us up on higher ground. Keep looking down. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that you would be gracious to us in this moment. Seal this truth in our hearts this day. Lord, some are facing difficult temporary situations, conditions that are troubling, conditions that depress them at times, discourage them. Lord Jesus, I pray that if they are one of your children, they would realize from this passage that they are no longer under their circumstances. They are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And nothing that is over their head is under your feet. Everything that is over their head is under your feet. And truly, it should be under their feet as well. Lord, I pray for that individual who knows this in his mind, her mind. They know God is on the throne, but they have not yet realized and appreciated the value of how you've promised and you've stated emphatically that we are placed right beside Jesus in the heavenly places. Though we walk in this earth, through the trials, through the difficulties, through the torments, all of these things are temporary. All of these things are temporary. In the ages to come, we'll be trophies of your grace. And for the ages to come, we'll point out your loving mercy and tender kindness toward us. That was poured out on us, your enemies. That was poured out on us, dead. No longer are we dead. We're alive unto you. No longer are we lost. We are now found. No longer are we blind. We can see. No longer are we that wretch that needed salvation. No, we are called the righteousness of God in Christ, seated in heavenly places. In Christ. I pray, Father, that that would be our identity. There may be a teenager here who has been beaten down by verbal abuse, who is constantly told how worthless they are. I pray you help them see, as your child, that they are more valuable than they could ever imagine. They are your child. And for all eternity, nothing will change that. For that man or woman who is bound in their sin, who has made a decision to follow you at one time, they have been walking with you, but they have allowed different things to come into their life. And now they are a victim of their circumstances, not a victor. I pray you help them recognize that they are not bound to their sin. They are free. You set them free. Lord, for those who have never yet bowed their knee to you, I pray that you would move on their heart to come spiritually bankrupt, absolutely destitute, to stop thinking that they can just be encouraged to do better, pushed to do better, but they're dead. And right now they're calling out to you and saying, Jesus, breathe life into me. I need your life. Save me. Lord, you said if we would just but call on the name of Jesus, you would save us. Father, I pray that you would use this time where we could reflect on your word. There may be someone here who needs prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our heart in a mighty way. Give us courage to never be ashamed of you. In Jesus' name, amen.